Father, we just pray that you might open your word to us this morning. Father, speak clearly into our hearts and lives. Remind us of the centrality of your word and of Christ for your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this year, the Protestant Church celebrates the quincentenary, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. On the 31st of October, 1517, the reformer Martin Luther sent a copy of his now famous 95 Theses with a letter to Albert of Brandenburg, who is the Archbishop of Mainz. And a short time later, he posted a copy on the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church. This was the spark that would cause the Reformation to come to the European-speaking world. As dawn ushered in the 16th century, the church, in one sense, was quite strong, and it continued to wield enormous power and influence. The Roman Catholic Church was the major political force. It controlled large amounts of land in central Italy and elsewhere, and it possessed enormous amounts of wealth. The church touched the lives of people in Christendom in almost every era, and it provided not only for spiritual needs, but also for social life. Now, that being said, some serious cracks started to appear. In the Catholic Church, for a lot of the 14th century, the church had two popes, and at one stage, they had three. Early reformers, such as John Wycliffe and John Huss, started to realise the abuses that were taking place within the Catholic Church over indulgence payments. Now, that's a way for people to reduce the amount of punishment that a person undergoes for sin. Wycliffe and Huss, in particular, they went to war over the authority of Scripture and the Pope having all authority, to the point where Huss was burned at the stake and he was accused of being the fourth person of the Godhead for his belief. Brewing over many years was mass conflict had arisen around this issue of leadership and authority. People at the time were supportive of the church, but they were also extremely critical of its failings. Then you add to this backdrop that the fact that matters of life and death had come into sharp focus. And that's because of the impact of the Black Plague death, which killed more of the European population than all cases of weather, war, revolts, and depression combined. So it's no surprise that the topic of justification, that's how a human being can be made right with God and they can have life after death, became a hot topic. What the Roman Catholic Church taught was now under serious discussion and debate. And it's into this environment came Martin Luther. Now, there's no doubt that Luther had no intention to start a revolution when he wrote his theses. Luther was converted one day. He was walking home and a massive thunderstorm broke and he took refuge under a tree. And in fear, he cried out, "Help me, St. Anne, and I will become a monk." Having survived and being true to his word in 1505, he entered the observant order of the Augustinian hermits in Erfurt. And it was during this time that Luther began to have a spiritual crisis. He had an overwhelming sense of the holiness and perfection of God, but at the same time, he was equally aware of his sinfulness. Luther believed that in order to meet with God, one needed to possess holiness from within. And in his honest self-examination, he knew he did not possess that holiness. Even the most noble acts of Luther were marred by sin. And although Luther made full use of confession and fasting, self-punishment and prayer, he was never ever satisfied that he had done enough to atone for his sins. Luther came to the realisation that his efforts could not fully appease a righteous God. When Luther was in Erfurt, the study of the scriptures had not been an important part of Luther's theological development. Instead, his education centred on the writings of the late medieval scholastics. But over time, Luther began to be a prolific reader of the Bible and began to love the scriptures. And it was the scriptures, rather than the writings of theologians, that Luther turned to seek answer to his problems that troubled him. And he began to find answers. So what is it that he actually discovered? Well, Martin Brecht is a world-renowned scholar on Luther, and he puts it like this. The essential centre of Luther's discovery consists of the recognition that in Christ, God's Son, true man, and true God, God freely gives us his righteousness, wisdom, and strength. This is the content of the gospel, and this faith believes and therefore is justified. Rather than being dependent on our own righteousness, we are covered by Christ's righteousness, and everything which Christ has is ours and is given to us unworthy ones freely out of his mercy. As Luther says in his writings on Romans 1, through faith in Christ, therefore Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness, and all that he has becomes ours, rather he himself becomes ours. I hope you can see that this put Luther at loggerheads with the Catholic Church and their teaching. In 1520, Luther had broken from the Roman Church, and it was not surprising that he was excommunicated in the same year and given 60 days to recant. Luther's response was anything but conciliatory. In the end, he was summoned in 1521 to a meeting called the Diet of Worms, where Luther famously stated, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. For me to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." The Emperor Charles V had Luther convicted of heresy and disobedient to established political authority, and then placed him under an imperial ban. All subjects of the emperor were then forbidden to assist or even communicate with Luther on the pain of being arrested and having their property confiscated. Luther's books were ordered to be banned, and papal bulls, which are official declarations of the Catholic Church, against him were enforced. Luther was effectively an hunted outlaw under sentence for the rest of his life. But the fires of the Reformation were now well and truly alight. On the 25th of June, 1530, an important conference was held, which created a document called the Augsburg Confession. Now, it's this document which is actually the confessional document of the Lutheran movement. It consists of 28 articles, 21 chief articles of faith describing the normative principles of the Christian faith, which are held by Lutherans, and then 7 statements describing what they viewed as abuses of the Christian faith present in the Church of Rome. This document affirms a number of things, the main one being justification by faith. In particular, that man cannot be justified before God by his own abilities. We are to wholly rely on Jesus Christ for reconciliation with God. In 1551, a scholar called Philip Melanchthon continued the work of Luther and wrote concerning the phrase, "Sola gratia justificumus et sola fide justificuma." Now, of course, that's a Latin phrase, and it means, only by grace do we justify, and only by faith are we justified. But it is the word sola, which means many or alone, which came to actually be the hallmark of the Protestant Reformation. And in particular, 5 solas which we know today as summary teaching of the Reformation. That's because while these solas were found and affirmed in documents like the Augsburg Confession, it wasn't actually until the 20th century that they were actually all brought together in one bunch. Nonetheless, each of these solas can be seen both as a corrective to the excesses of the Roman Catholic Church at the start of the Reformation, but also as a positive biblical declaration. So what are these solas? Well, they're there on the front of your news sheet. We have Sola Scriptura, by Scripture alone. Sola Christus, Christ alone. Sola Gratia, by grace alone. Sola Fide, by faith alone. And Sola De Gloria, glory to God alone. This Sunday and next Sunday, I wish to explore with you these five sola statements. And hopefully by the end of it, you will walk away with a deeper understanding of the Christian faith and an appreciation for the Reformers as they sought to bring about a deep and profound change in the church all those years ago. Now, when you apply to be a candidate for the ministry, you need to fill in endless pieces of paperwork, and then you have an interview with the elders of your session, or your local session. And the session then make a recommendation to the presbytery as to whether they actually support your candidature. Now, when I applied in my previous church, I knew most of the elders well, and they knew me. So I wasn't any suspecting any nasty surprises. Anyway, one of the elders asked me what my favourite chapter of the Westminster Confession is, which was to me just a question out of left field. Now, incidentally, the Westminster Confession is the doctrinal standard of the Presbyterian Church. It's a summary of what we as Presbyterians believe the Bible teaches. And so faced with this question, I said, chapter 1, because for me, it all starts with Scripture. Let me read to you the very first thing the Confession actually says, the Westminster Confession. It says this. It says, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, the wisdom, and the power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation? In other words, God is a knowable God, and we can see something of God through his creation. So Romans 1 tells us everyone knows something about God simply by looking at what God has created. No one can run the excuse that they don't know anything about God. The problem is that knowledge is unable to save us from sin. Creation tells us about God, but not how to obtain salvation. The Confession continues. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare his will unto his church. And afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. It was God's decreed will to write down for our benefit, and all these writings are called the Bible. All 66 books of it. And therefore, as the Confession says, the authority of Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author, therefore, and therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God. As Peter says in our 2 Peter reading, the Bible was physically written down by men who put ink to papyrus, but what they wrote down were the very words of God. And so we can have complete confidence in the Bible. And we should be thankful that God has preserved his word down through the generations by people who made copies of the scriptures so we can actually know him and we can know his plan for salvation. Now, at the time of the Reformation, the issue was not whether the Bible was God's word. The problem was elevating things to the same level or beyond the Bible. The Catholic teaching became above the word of God in terms of its authority. Church traditions had more weight than what the Bible teaches. In 1516, Pope Leo X, in the midst of a fierce debate about whether the Pope or councils have total authority, he issued a papal bull stating that the Pope alone has the power, right, and full authority, extending beyond that of all councils to call, adjourn, and dissolve councils. And around the same time, another papal bull was issued stating, It is necessary for the salvation of souls that all Christian believers be subject to the Pope of Rome. Now, given at one stage Rome had three popes, you can see how ridiculous that statement was. Let me read to you what the Westminster Confession says. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrine of men, private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. And so that's why in the Presbyterian system, we have the supreme standard, which is the Scriptures, and then we have the subordinate standard, which is where the confession sits. It sits under the supreme standard. Everything that we do, every doctrine we derive, it must come back to the Word of God. It's Scripture alone, as the Reformers would put it. As Luther constantly stated, if I do not see it in Scripture, I will not believe it. Now, ultimately, we have all sorts of authority in our lives. There are people, many I hope are here this morning, who would say that Scripture alone has sole authority over my life. But there are many good Christians who elevate Scripture and something else as their authority. So, for example, the Bible and church tradition, or the Bible and reason, or the Bible and experience. In that my reason or experience trumps what the Bible says. And that's the problem. What do you do when that something else clashes with what the Scripture says? What are you going to go with? It has to be Scripture alone, or Scripture's just lost its authority. Now, it needs to be said that the Bible does not have specific instructions for every specific situation one finds themselves in life. But what the Bible is clear on is that it's not just an information book. It's a book which God uses to bring people to know him in redemption. It's a book in which God lays out how a person can be saved. It's a book where we derive our understanding of God from. Everything begins and ends with Scripture. But you're never going to get the full value of Scripture if you never read it. And the Bible is a book which needs to be read. Now, for Luther, Luther's wrestle was how can he be redeemed before God? And once Luther realized that the starting point for his answers was to be found in the Scriptures, he read them and he found the key, sola Christus, Christ alone. What Luther discovered was actually very logical. If the starting point is Scripture to get our answers and to derive our doctrines, then the question must be asked, what do the Scriptures actually teach? Westminster Catechism, question 3, asks the question, what do the Scriptures primarily teach? Answer: the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Another way of putting that is the Scriptures point to Christ. Jesus, when he's talking to the Jews in John chapter 5, says, you study the Scriptures because you think that by them you will possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Mark, as he opens his gospel, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Gospel simply means good news. The gospel is God's declaration that in his Son, the Lord Jesus, the kingdom of God has come. Repent and believe the good news. As with most of the Reformation's five solas, many people would agree, except for the word alone. The Roman Catholic Church would agree that the scriptures are about Jesus. What they fail to accept is that the scriptures are about Jesus alone. And in particular, that salvation is through Christ alone. Luther had it absolutely right. He was a sinful human being. How could he stand before a holy God? He needed forgiveness. In Hebrews 9:22, the writer makes it very clear that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. We read in that passage from Hebrews 10, verse 4, that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The Old Testament sacrificial system was a mere shadow of what is to come. Jesus fulfilled not only the priestly office, but also made the ultimate sacrifice voluntarily. He offered the supreme sacrifice of himself on our behalf for our sin. It's in his blood and his blood alone, not the blood of bulls and goats, which satisfies the demands of God's justice. He was the perfect sacrifice, the lamb without blemish, and it was done once and does not need to be done over again and again and again. As Peter says in his letter, for Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. The only way anyone can get right with God is through Christ alone. Stephen Weller, he's a professor of Christian theology at Southern Baptist Seminary in the US, and he says this on the importance of sola Christus. He says, if we take Scripture seriously in all that it teaches, we have to confess that before God we are lost and dead in our transgressions and sins. In ourselves we can do nothing to save ourselves. The triune God must save and he must do it alone. To lose the emphasis on solus Christus ultimately undermines the central point of the entire story and the message of Scripture. Sola Christus, then, is as relevant as the gospel is true and relevant. Now, next week we'll look at how this works itself out in terms of receiving salvation, which is by grace through faith alone. But for now, we need to fully grasp the centrality of Christ in the Scriptures. For without Christ, no one can be saved. As John the Gospel writer says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. There is something quite humbling to admit that you can't solve the situation yourself. I hate it when I play Monopoly, and you get to that point where your debts are great, and your enemies are many, and there's no way out for you. To admit there is nothing you can do is quite a hard thing to do. And it's even harder when we are faced with our sin. When we do something wrong, our natural instinct is to do something, anything, to fix it. But with sin, it won't work. All we can do, our only option, is to trust in the Lord Jesus. If you trust in anything else, your works, your history, your reputation, anything else, it's not going to help you. There was a marshal in Napoleon's army, a man who was devotedly and enthusiastically attached to him, and he was mortally wounded in battle. As the last struggle drew near and he lay dying in his tent, he sent for his chief. Napoleon came. The poor man thought his emperor could do anything. Perhaps he could even sort to put him in the place of God. So he earnestly pleaded with his leader to save his life. The emperor sadly shook his head and turned away. As the dying man felt this cold, merciless hand of death drawing him irresistibly kind of behind the curtain of the unseen world, he was still heard to shriek out, "Save me, Napoleon, save me!" In the hour of death, that soldier discovered that even the powerful Napoleon could not give him physical life. Christ alone offers us life, eternal life. Nothing else will do it. It may seem like for a while the things of this world will, but ultimately they're going to be seen for what they are really like. Luther understood this. In his very last words, when he died in February 1546, in response to a question from his friend Justus Jonas, who asked him, "Do you want to die standing firm on Christ and the doctrine you have taught?" Luther simply responded with a resounding, "Yeah." And just for the record, his wife Katie, who outlived Luther by 4 happy years, died with words which would have made Luther very happy as well. She said, "I will cleave to the Lord Christ as a burr to the cloth." Friends, it has and it always will be about Christ alone. Is it for you? Let me pray. Father, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you that your word points us in the direction of Christ and what he has done for us. Help us to see that. Help us to be found trusting in him for salvation alone. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.